last few weeks, we've been looking at this statement, which I'm calling a thesis. A thesis is a statement that you make, and then you do the research to see if it's true. And that's what we're doing. We're in the middle of that research and discovery as it goes through Scripture. Our thesis is what we believe about origins forms our worldview and our beliefs about Jesus. It explains our purpose. It informs our relationships. It acknowledges the source of our provision. And it defines what we believe about grace. We so often talk about grace here. Imagine that, in a church named Amazing Grace. And sometimes I think that we haven't understood, we haven't heard the roots of the foundation of grace. How we possibly arrive at grace. And when you hear about grace and what it should be doing in your life, how do you know and really believe? I mean, it needs to come from within. So that's why we're going through some of these foundational points, working up to that. So, again, what we believe about origins forms our beliefs about Jesus. In your mind, those two things may not stick together. You may think origins, you know, Genesis, the beginnings, creation, you know, Jesus wasn't around then, and, you know, how does Jesus in the New Testament apply to that, you know, the beginning of time? And this is what we're addressing, is this whole picture that Jesus is eternal. He existed before all things. And I think we have a hard time picturing that because we've been raised with the annual Christmas celebration. So, maybe starting at the beginning is, how do we know about Jesus? How do we come to know about Jesus? Where do we hear about Jesus? Where do we read about Jesus? What he does, thinks, says, who he is, what he's about? Well, obviously the Bible is probably the most prominent place. But I think what we don't know is that Jesus is not just in the New Testament. So we learn about Jesus from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. Beginning to end, he is throughout that. You could almost say he's on every page of the Bible. And when we're being raised up as kids, I don't think we hear that. I don't think we understand that. In Genesis, if you have a dispute with the first 12 chapters of Genesis, in other words, if Satan can cause us to doubt or disbelieve the first 12 chapters of Genesis, he's then succeeded at invalidating our belief in the rest of the Bible. That's a pretty powerful statement. And I'm okay with you if you don't readily accept that statement from me. But as we go on, as we go through this over the weeks, and looking at the last few weeks, maybe it'll start to make sense. Maybe that statement will begin to open up to you. So, Satan is in the business of trying to cause us to doubt what we read in the Bible, to doubt what God says, to doubt what he did say. Remember when the serpent was talking to Eve? You know, he questioned her, did God really say? Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? And he was using that to try to get her to sin. In the Old Testament, we're going to look at this a little bit today, there are actually appearances of Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus. And maybe in your mind, whoa, that's get a little spooky. We're going to look at a couple of those. But we want to know. In fact, the question was raised last week. Well, what about, you know, the people in the Old Testament? You know, they didn't get a chance to know Jesus. And that's a very, very common question. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if you haven't had that question, you should have that question. Because it causes you to dig into Scripture to find out, what about the people in the Old Testament? What about Jesus' connection to them? Then as we move into the New Testament, we have Jesus' own words. People wrote down exactly what he said. Jesus spent so much time teaching. You know, he had his ministry for about 3 to 3.5 years. And during that time, he was teaching, he was doing things. Everything he did had a purpose in it. And the purpose was to cause people to know and believe in him as God's true Son, as God himself. Jesus had eyewitnesses. He's not, say, a myth, where in Greek mythology, you know, nobody actually saw all those characters. I mean, they weren't physically real. But Jesus was physically real. People touched him. People walked with him. People ate with him. And after Jesus was crucified, after he returned to heaven, those eyewitnesses would go around and tell other people about what they saw and heard and touched and felt. To the point of many of them, in fact, all but one of the apostles were martyred for their faith. Now, who would be willing to give up their life for a myth? It was true. It was something they could not deny. And they wrote these things down. It's in the Bible for us to read. Everything that's in here will be spiritually confirmed, too. As we read it, as we seek it, God will confirm the word that we're reading. And that's how we know that this word is true. Next one. So that's kind of a big overview of how we know about Jesus. We talked about some of Jesus' teachings. When Jesus was here on earth, he affirmed the account of Genesis. In other words, it wasn't like we had the beginnings and Jesus didn't know anything about it, and here he is, shows up in the New Testament and is completely disconnected from that. Those beginnings. No. Jesus affirmed the things in Genesis. So my question is, my challenge to you this morning is, do we believe Jesus' statements? You know, we've been looking at a lot of his statements over the last month or two. Do we believe them? If we do believe what Jesus says, we cannot disbelieve Genesis. You get me? In other words, we asked the question, do I have to believe in the biblical origins found in Genesis in order to be saved? And the answer is no. You just need to believe in Jesus, come in the flesh, crucified, shed his blood, buried, raised again on the third day, and sent back to heaven. That's where we start. But if we study Jesus, as we get to know Jesus, we begin to see where he affirmed the things in Genesis. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here are just some of the words that he said about himself again, affirming the account of Genesis. And my question is, do we believe this? John 8, verses 56 and 58. John 8, 56, 58. Jesus was having another one of his lovely, famous conversations with the Pharisees who didn't believe. They doubted. And they were always testing him, always questioning him, trying to trap him. And I don't know. I find this funny. Maybe in the big scheme of things it isn't, but you know, he says to them before these verses we're getting ready to read, he tells them that they're the sons of Satan. Their father is Satan. That, of course, they can't understand that he is God, that he is Lord. The Pharisees were so proud of being descendants of Abraham. And here's what Jesus says about that, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I don't know. It's funny, but it's a truth. This is what Jesus is saying about himself. Before Abraham was born, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ came. And they're saying, no, no, no. We see you. You're standing here. You're not even 50 years old. How can you say that you're 2,000 years old? And Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. When does Abraham show up? In Genesis 12, it's when we start to read about Abraham.
I just got a comment, because if you go on to read, it says, at that, they picked up stones to throw at him. And one of my favorite Bible instructors said, you know, we kind of gloss over that. So what about that statement made them so angry that they were going to stone him to death? And when he claims, I am, he is claiming he is the voice at the burning bush. Because that's when Jesus says, he says, who are you? And he says, I am. So that's what set them off, is that he's going back to the Old Testament that they know so well. And he's claiming, I am the voice at the burning bush.
We're in John, turn to chapter 17. We'll read the first five verses. John 17, 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory, and here's the punchline, which I had with you before the world was. Before the world was created, Jesus is saying, I was in heaven with you and had that glory. Except now he's on earth here. He's getting ready to be crucified and to return back to the Father, to return back to heaven. So, Jesus is right here also declaring to be eternal. He's declaring to be God. He's declaring that he is worthy of the glory that is due God. do we believe this when he said this? I think sometimes, as Adrian said, we kind of gloss over some of these things. But the Pharisees knew what he was saying, and that's what riled them up so much. Let's turn back to a scripture we kind of left on last week, Genesis 3:15. Are you there?
Amen.
This was after Adam and Eve sinned, and God is speaking to them. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
You're talking about the snake, right?
Yeah, he's speaking about the serpent, which is Satan. And this is a change in the garden. You know, they had this great relationship with the Father, but when they sinned, that sin came between them and the Father. And God is now saying that I'm going to put enmity, in other words, your seed woman and your seed serpent, your descendants are always going to be at war with each other. That's what enmity means. Enemies, at war with each other. You're going to be at war with each other. So, who is this seed of the woman that God is talking about? Who is the seed of the woman that's going to be in conflict with the seed of the serpent? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. In other words, this lineage, moving down from Adam and Eve, it goes through, it starts in Genesis. So here we are, Adam, he appears in Genesis 2. And then his son, Cain and Abel, and then Seth. Seth was born later on. Seth is in chapter 5 of Genesis. And then the descendant line goes through Noah in chapter 5 of Genesis. And then Shem. Shem was one of the sons of Noah in Genesis 5. And then later on, Abraham in Genesis 12. And then Isaac, the son of Abraham. And then Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, who was renamed by God Israel. Anyone ever heard of Israel? That's where it came from. And then Judah. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Yes, the line of Judah. So this all starts back in Genesis. And this lineage, this seed of the woman, continues on through David. King David appears in 1 Samuel. And then there's many generations down. And then we have Emmanuel, Christ. So that's the seed of the woman. That's kind of the stepping stones getting there.
Probably going to be answered in the next few minutes, but here's the seed of the snake.
Seed of Satan?
Yeah.
Those are people like the Pharisees that Jesus was having a conversation with. You, Pharisees, who do not accept me as the Messiah, are sons of Satan.
I've always, I guess I never really even looked at it too much, but thinking it as generations come, your seed, you know, the seeds of Abraham, it's a spiritual thing, isn't it? It's the spirit of a lie that the woman had, and that the seed of Adam was pure.
Well, yeah. The enmity, in other words, God was saying that these two, The descendants of Satan and the descendants of the woman were always going to be at war with each other. There could be no unity. There could not be any fellowship. And contrary to the bumper stickers, you can't coexist. there's always going to be that enmity. And it's not because of the flesh and blood that there's that enmity. It's because it's a spiritual thing. This enmity that started in Genesis 3 continues through the entire scripture through Revelation. In Revelation 21, verse 7, it says this. So the dragon, in other words, Satan, was enraged with the woman. And he went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So from beginning to end. Now, you may look at Revelation 21:7 as a historical view that this event, the dragon going down and making war with the saints, happened prior to the creation week and appears in Genesis 3. Or you may look at it as it's happening that moment in the tribulation. But it doesn't matter which way you look at it, because the point being, the dragon, Satan, is making war with God's children. So when we get frustrated with the things that are happening in the world against Christians, to Christians, all of the violence, the things that are going on, the conflict, and there's that other bumper sticker, why can't we just all get along? It's because of this enmity that started in Genesis 3. And it ain't going to happen until we get to heaven, until we're in the millennial kingdom. So, one of the things that God wants out of us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling is that we come to know Him. That we have peace because we know Jesus. You know, when did all this happen? Do you realize, you know, we have a biblical timeline. So Genesis is the beginning. So we see Abraham. Abraham all of a sudden appears on the scene, right? Genesis 12. Well, that's about 2000 BC. And sometimes we think that there's biblical history, which is fairy tale, and where there's world history that is true. Well, what was happening in 2000 BC in world history? In the land of Ur, which is right down in the very tippy top, bottom tippy point of Iraq, right there by Kuwait, the land of Ur, ziggurats were being built. And ziggurats were being built at about the same time as pyramids were. And so everybody in school, we all learn about pyramids and ziggurats, right? Ziggurats were those big rock foundations, and they had flat tops, and that's where a lot of pagan worship went on, and sacrifices and things. Offensive to God. Well, this is being built in that area of Ur. What is significant about the land of Ur? Anyone?
Canaan.
Babylon.
That's where Abraham came from.
Abraham. Remember, Abraham was called out of Ur. So, the father of what would become Jews, and of course, our ancestor Abraham, came from that land. Kind of fascinating how God put all that together. Next one.
Can I make a quick comment about the seed?
Okay.
Again, from the same guy, Chuck Missler, he also points out, so seed can have a dual meaning, so it can mean all of your descendants, or it can refer to a particular descendant. And the seed of the woman is sort of an unusual phraseology, because we trace most of our seeds through the male line. But you have to remember that Jesus
is the seed of a woman, because he was immaculately conceived in Mary, and there was no man involved in that conception.
Amen.
So
Amen.
That's where you get that direct reference to Jesus as being the seed of the woman.
And seed is also spiritual, right? Like we are the seed of Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, so let's take a look at Jesus in Genesis. We said that Jesus affirmed the account of Genesis, but let's take a look now at Jesus in Genesis. Let's get back to Genesis 1. Maybe you're in Genesis 3 already. Genesis 1. Start with verse 1. We read through chapter 1 a few weeks ago. But in verse 1, 2, and 3, look at this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And it was light. We begin to see the Godhead, the Father, the Spirit, the Son. Right here in the opening verses of Genesis, the beginning of time. Then we move down to verse 26 of chapter 1. And this is the one that can be very confusing to us. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Wait a minute. What? Us? Our? Where did all these other gods come from? And this is where we come to understand the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, the Trinity, if you will. Let us make man in our image. You know, there are a lot of studies, a lot of teachings on image. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And I'm not going to elaborate too much on that, but I do want to point out, as far as today's message goes, in our image. When I look at you, male and female, you're made in the image of God. What do we know about Jesus? Jesus is the physical representation of the Father. So, you know, when we think about Jesus coming in the flesh, look at Christmas, and he comes as a baby, and I'll bet you that we tend to think that, oh, God looked at man and said, hey, I think Jesus, when you go down there, I want you to look like them. So we're going to make you in the image of man. So the people will recognize you. They can hang out with you. Uh-uh. We are made in the image of God. So I understand this to say that we were made in the image of Jesus, who was in heaven, who we already know. This is what we are going to look like. As he has gone back to heaven, he's at the right hand of the Father. He's there as a physical man. We can't understand that. How can he breathe? But he left as a physical man. The scripture says in Revelation, he's going to return in the same way that he left. And we know in Hebrews, it talks about how he's sitting at the right hand, and he's our high priest. He's interceding for us. So we were created in the image of what was already in heaven. Test it out. I don't know. That's the way I take scripture there. We also know that Jesus is the light. Remember he said in John 8:12, I am the light. I'm the light of the world. So here we are in Genesis 1, that he created light, but look what it says about it. He separated the darkness from the light. So right in the first three or four verses of Genesis, he's revealing a principle to us, that there should be separation between darkness and light. Turn with me back into the New Testament, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. This is where it says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what partnership has light with darkness?" So this is a principle that was established by God in the very beginning. The separation of the dark and light. Jesus is the agent of creation. In the last few weeks, we've looked at John 1 and Colossians 1, 15 and 16 about how all things were created by him, for him, from him. Jesus is the agent of creation. Jesus was involved during this creation week. We're in 2 Corinthians. Turn to the left of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. And this is where Paul is talking about things that are being offered to idols and limitations of Christian liberty. "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." You want to know what your purpose in life is? You want to know why you're here? You exist for him. Now maybe you haven't acknowledged that in your life. Maybe you haven't received him as your Lord and Savior. You haven't surrendered your life to him. It doesn't change the fact. He put you here to exist for him. And he wants us to come to acknowledge that. In Hebrews, if you want to turn back, it's just right before you get to the Revelation, a few chapters, or a few books. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews 1, verse 2. "In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son," meaning Jesus, "whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Through whom? We keep hearing this expression, through whom? In other words, we've been talking about Jesus is the Word. This is how things were made. God spoke it into being. Jesus is the Word. Through Jesus, he made the world, the universe, and all things that are in it. So how can we say that Jesus is not in Genesis? How can we say that he was just created in the New Testament? We can't. He existed. Nothing exists unless it was made through him, by him, and for him. The Bible says everything that we see was made out of things we don't see. When you read through Scripture and you hear about God speaking or appearing to man, you know, he's having these conversations, Jesus is the Word. He's doing that through Jesus. So Jesus appeared in some of these places in the Old Testament before the incarnation in the New Testament. So when Jesus was telling people that he and the Father are one, he was speaking truth. He was speaking from that knowledge that he's the Word, that he was there during creation, that he was in heaven sharing glory with God. Remember when they were questioning Jesus, you know, if he's, "Are you really God?" And Jesus says in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And even questions, "How can you say, show us the Father? You're looking right at me. You're talking to me. I am the Father. How can you ask that question?" And now, as we understand Jesus being the Word, it begins to make some sense. Okay, I want to just finish up with this couple of last points here. And these couple last points will only take an hour, so we're almost done. Theophanies and prophecies. We mentioned that at the beginning. These are one way that we come to know about Jesus. These are the ways that the people in the Old Testament began to learn about Jesus. Theophanies and prophecies. What's a theophany? A theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. In other words, it's an appearance of Jesus before the New Testament, when he appeared in the flesh. There's at least 10 of them in Genesis that show up. Let's look at one. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis 3, verse 8. This is right after Adam and Eve had sinned, and both of their eyes were now opened because they had eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And all of a sudden they realized they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Walking, hiding, talking, presence. Jesus is the Word. So, I think if we dig deep enough, we can see that really what's happening, since the Bible says no man has seen God, but we have seen Jesus. We read where Jesus is speaking to us through his Son. That they were talking and walking with a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus. We can continue on. There's a number of them going through Genesis. And that's why we can safely say Jesus in Genesis. What about historical? Jesus was in the history of everything, even going back to pre-creation. Do we believe in the genealogies of Jesus? Turn quickly with me to Matthew chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just a few of them. Matthew 1. Matthew 1. First couple verses. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. Now we're going back in time, the son of Abraham. Okay? Before Abraham was, I am. We talked about Jesus being a descendant of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So remember, we said that line of lineage, that genealogy, went through Adam and Seth and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. It's right here from Matthew 1. We read this every time for Christmas. Turn to Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke 3. The genealogy in Genesis or Matthew goes back to as far as Abraham, but the one in Luke 3 goes all the way back to Adam. Turn to verse 34. Luke 3, verse 34. The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, we're keeping going back, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sirah, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem. Okay, have we heard that name a couple times already? Shem? He's the son of Noah. Noah's the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, who's the son of Adam, who's the son of God. So if we're going to believe these genealogies that we read about Jesus every Christmas time, it goes back into Genesis. It goes back to the very first day, to Adam, the seed of the woman. All right, so the last point. Jesus fulfilled over 100 prophecies. 6 of them are in Genesis. So remember when Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. This is how Jesus can say, before Abraham was, I am. 12 of the prophecies of these 100 are from 1,200 years before he appeared. 28 of them are 800 years or older. And 57 of them or more is more than 500 years. As we challenged ourselves last week, can anyone here clearly, in detail, say something that's going to happen 500 years from now? No. But this is how God uses prophecy to confirm the truth of his word. All right, so I've dumped out all kinds of stuff on us today. What can we go home with? We've asked the question, does it really matter what I believe about origins? And I hope I'm beginning to pique your interest that, yeah, there's some value in believing about creation and believing about Genesis. First is, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We want to know who God is, we want to know God, what God's about, we want to know what God's like. Jesus is the image. This is why it's so important we come to know Jesus. The next point is, we are made in his image. So when we look at each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be seeing Jesus in us, in our brothers and sisters. Well, that's pretty easy, right? I love my brothers and sisters. They come to church, eat food, I get to hug them. That's easy. But your enemy is also made in his image. And we have to pray for them. We are to bless them. Do you know that people in the other political party from you are also made in the image of God? And what do we see happening? There is so much fighting between political parties. But yet, we're all made in the image of God. It shouldn't be. The unsaved sinner is made in the image of God. Don't we like to exalt ourselves a little bit and put down others? Because, man, they are a sinner. They don't deserve it. But if we remember that they're made in the image of God, just like we are, they could change that all around, that whole equation around. Amen?
Mm-hmm. If we're born again, don't we continually have this struggle to get good and evil?
Yeah.
Well, it's clear. Pretty clear. When you're in darkness, yeah, you know, anything goes. When we get born again, the light comes in. Not only is it a struggle and clear to us, right and wrong. You know, we all have that in us, that conscience, right and wrong. But it really wakes up once you get born again. And but we still have to make those choices. Sometimes, man, for me, it was like a roller coaster in the beginning for me. And I've had times recently that's just like, not the way it was when I was first born again, but there is a struggle there. I know what I need to do, and I don't want to.
Putting the grocery cart back in the, where you're supposed to.
Yeah.
Why you just
I never
do
that. No, that's not true. I do.
Just park right next to the rat. You'll be fine.
God's watching me.
I park
those for those grocery carts.
So let us, when we go out, as we go through our week, you know, we consider these things. We're we're made in the image of God, and so are other people. And see if that can change what we think about others, change our heart. See if when people put you down and criticize you for being a Christian or doing the things that Jesus tells us to do, if it makes it a little bit easier when we realize, you know, God loves them too. I don't understand it. If I was God, I wouldn't. But God does. God loves them. Donna, did you have?
I just want to say one scripture that you were talking about, the pre-incarnate pictures of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And if anybody has a question about that, there's the one in Joshua before he fought the Battle of Jericho. And can I read it real
mm-hmm.
quick? And I hope if I'm wrong, but Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked. This was right before they were about to take Jericho. And a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. And every other place in the Old Testament, if it's an angel and someone bows down, they say, "No, don't do that." But this time, he didn't say, "Do that." So isn't that Jesus?
Yeah, and that's a good way to distinguish whether they are pre-incarnate appearances of God, Jesus. Yeah, good example. I mean, but the whole Old Testament is rife with so many examples. I mean, we couldn't talk about them all in one sermon.
Well, I know I might be prolonging the sermon here a little bit, but seeing what's different about that one is it's more that the place that he was standing was holy.
Yeah.
Was the difference. Not that it wasn't an angel, but that the place that he was standing on was holy.
Yeah, I disagree.
Because
I
in all the other appearances, it's an angel.
But again, no matter where people encounter an angel, if they bow down and worship of the angel, says, "No, don't do that." But here, he's not only allowing it, he's encouraging it, saying, "This is also holy ground. Take your sandals off."
Oh, yeah, because he didn't know him.
Okay, well let's gather around and pray for one.